Friends, you have just about made it. 15 or so more minutes and you have made it. We began a Bible study sermon series back in September. Today it ends. You made it. You've almost made it. We began with Genesis. And each week we covered a different book of the Bible. Sometimes we had to group a few of them to get us done by today. So today we move our attention to the final book of our canon of Scripture, the book of Revelation. I'll be reading selected verses from the 13th chapter of that book. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, if what I just read epitomizes your picture of the book of Revelation, then it's time for you to take another look at that book. So here's some other words from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." Friends, it's called the Apocalypse or the Revelation of John. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. That's the name Apocalypse. And more than likely, it was penned sometime in the closing years of the first century A.D. So within about 60 to 70 years following the crucifixion of Jesus, probably around the years like 95 or 96. And just as its English title suggests, it is an apocalypse or a revelation or a disclosure, if you will. The author self-identifies as John. Okay? But as would be the problem today, a lot of folks in the first century had the name John. So why this person? Why should we be concerned about what this person has to say? You know, in other words, what authority do they have? Well, the early church were divided over this exact question. Who was this person? But it was the equation with John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, kind of clinched its place in the tradition. But even this attribution didn't make it a shoe-in to make it to the canon, no. Just like today, folks were divided over apocalyptic literature. Should it be included? Should it not be included? For instance, the book of Revelation was not generally accepted in the Western church, of which we are part, the church that came out of Rome, until probably the late 4th century. Over 300 years after it was written. Almost 400 years after the time of Jesus. And that was fairly quick. The Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, of which there's a billion Christians today, or right around a billion Christians, it wasn't accepted in that tradition until after the year 1000 A.D. Yeah. To put simply, apocalyptic literature has always been difficult for folks. It's difficult for them to process. It's difficult for us to process. It's too strange. You know, it's too complex. It's too busy. And it tends to reflect a world that's just too foreign to most of its readers. You see, an apocalyptic worldview is a worldview born out of desperation. It's a worldview nurtured within a culture that is suffering. So when it appears that there is no hope, there is no future, the apocalypticist takes pen into hand and writes. Well, it appears that many of those early Christians were living in just such a tenuous and chaotic time, and so they were open to some apocalyptic ideas. After all, as you remember, as we talked about as we began our survey of the New Testament not too long ago, many in the early church anticipated the second coming of Jesus. You know, he died. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die. And then he was raised, then he ascended, but the world was still the same. When was he going to return to set things straight? Paul anticipated it. You remember we taught 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, well, those of us who are left, I mean, he anticipated he was still alive when Jesus returned, but he wasn't. The Gospel of Mark anticipated it. Others anticipated, but it never happened. So as time moved on, people begin to abandon apocalyptic thought. Well, maybe we just need to settle in a little bit into this world. What is the church called to do in this world? How are we to reveal the kingdom of God? But not all. Not all held that. In the year 66 AD, about 30-some years after the crucifixion, the first Jewish revolt against Rome broke out in Palestine. By the year 70, the city walls of Jerusalem had been torn down by the Romans. Thousands of its citizens had been killed or displaced. The temple, the house of God, lay in ruins. What was all of this that led to kind of a resurgence in apocalyptic thought? Maybe this was a sign. The end was at hand. Okay, historical note for you here. There's a common misconception among many that early Christians were the target of pervasive and protracted persecution at the hand of the Romans. That was not the case. No. Persecutions, when they did occur, were typically localized in scope and relatively short-lived in duration. It's not to say that there were not some severe persecutions that were wider, but they were the exception, not the rule. Now, one of these exceptions was carried out during the reign of the Emperor Domitian at the end of the first century and was perpetuated against the church in the Roman province called Asia or Asia Minor, which is what we call the country of Turkey today. And it is a consensus among New Testament scholars that the author of Revelation is addressing this very specific set of circumstances as he pens words to the seven churches in Asia. In fact, it's been described as the postal route, those seven churches that in ancient Rome, that's the order one would go to deliver letters, those seven churches. He writes to offer words of encouragement to those who feel very discouraged in their life. Well, like most of the literature that preceded it, the book of Revelation tries to address the question, why? Why? You know, why is life the way it is? And how does faith figure into that picture? Well, as noted a number of weeks ago as we were looking at the Old Testament book of Daniel, apocalyptic literature had certain characteristics. It made certain assumptions about the nature of reality. First assumption, it assumes a cosmic dualism. And by that I mean there is good and there is evil. There is God and there is Satan. No middle ground. No middle ground. It's that simple. Second, it assumes that each of these two opposing cosmic forces have minions who work. Now, I said that at the early service, and everybody started smiling. So just hold your smiles. Hold your smile. Minions, those who work for them. Okay. Anyway, they have people that work for them. And those people are called the faithful and the unfaithful. And third, there are ages. There are epochs in time. There's the present age, which is controlled by evil, and there's the coming age in which God and God's people will reign. The overall assumption of apocalyptic literature is this: God always wins. Okay, given that fact, one must remain steadfast in their faith despite adversity. Okay, as tempting as it may be to do so, don't change sides. It'll be a mistake. Don't go over to the dark side. The end is near. And those who remain faithful will be rewarded. Okay, and in order to encourage faithfulness and engender hope in their readers, the apocalypticists weave together astonishing, flamboyant narratives that are over the top, employing an extensive and complex system of symbols and images. In fact, it is the sheer busyness of the text and the fantastic imagery that helps capture the great volatility of the age. There are lots of grotesque images of bizarre creatures like dragons and multi-headed beasts. We talked about that a moment ago. There are numbers and colors that are throughout, fires and earthquakes. New Testament professor at Duke, please stand. No, Mickey Eifert, retired a number of years ago, but taught at Duke Divinity School for probably 40 years, was kind of the leading authority on apocalyptic literature, specifically the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. In one of his works, he just says that apocalyptic literature is poetry presented in prose. It's fascinating, fascinating. He says you need to keep that in mind as you're reading it. And let me quote Eifert for you. The symbols and images used by the apocalyptic writers were meant to convey meaning. They were not intended to depict or predict literal events or scenes, but rather were meant to be seen impressionistically, as one might see a giant mural which overwhelms the viewer with its greatness and message. In such a mural, some details may be important in themselves, but most take on meaning only in the context of the larger scene. It is the totality of the picture that is meant to convey meaning. Again, apocalyptic literature is written to give hope to the hopeless, to encourage those who have become discouraged by the circumstances of their lives. That is the point. That's the point, folks. In apocalyptic literature, God breaks into history and sets the world right. Okay, you need to read through Revelation sometime. Well, just skim it. Just skim it, okay? And you need to read it out loud. Like Eifert said, it's like poetry. You need to hear it. Go off by yourself somewhere and start reading it. Read it out loud, you know. And as you do this, you're going to come across some familiar passages that maybe you didn't know were in there. For instance, have you ever heard about the gates of heaven? What are the gates of heaven made of? Pearly gates, Revelation. How about those streets? Streets of Revelation. The four horsemen of the apocalypse? Revelation. 144,000 saved? Revelation. How about this? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever. Not Handel. He stole it. Copyright infringement. Revelation. Forever and ever. Appears 13 times in Revelation. How about Armageddon from Revelation? And of course, we already mentioned the multi-headed beast, 666. It's Revelation. Revelation has had quite the impact on our culture and our popular literature and pop culture for over 2,000 years, regardless of what its ongoing significance in the church. And let me just say this. If you want to know more about this book, you want to know more about any book of the Bible that we've talked about over the last 10 months, well, just call me. Just call me. Take me out for coffee. I'll take you out for coffee. Or better yet, just be part of a Bible study next fall. We'll be advertising those in the coming days. But anyway, the point is, don't get bogged down in the special effects of Revelation. Instead, try to understand it within the context of the entire tradition. Last week was Pentecost, right? And on Pentecost, we celebrate the idea that the Spirit of God saturates a community of faith. It inspirits the community of faith. It inspires a community of faith and therefore gives it life. The Spirit of God with us. That's what gives us life. And this idea did not originate in the early church. It's much more ancient than that. And as you've seen over the past 10 months, it's an idea that spans the literary gamut from Genesis to Revelation. You remember the words of Genesis 2? You remember what I said back in September, don't you? Jenny? No, not Jenny. Okay, I'm sorry. Let me just remind you of these words from Genesis 2. The Lord God formed the human from the dust of the ground and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. And the human became a living being. Beautiful, beautiful image. And then last week, we read from the Gospel of John these words. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Life. As we moved through our spiritual tradition, our scriptural tradition over the past 10 months, we saw one basic affirmation affirmed over and over and over and over again. And that affirmation is gathered up in one Hebrew word. And that word is this: Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Over the past 10 months and across 66 books, we have seen folks wrestling with what that affirmation means, what it might mean, and how it might be played out in our lives. And it is this affirmation that draws us to this place each week, to share our stories, to share our lives, and to try to make sense out of life. So get past all the special effects. Get past that. If you do, the author of Revelation is after the same thing that the author of Genesis was after. Meaning. Our ancestors in the faith collected these ancient writings for us, and they saw a thread running throughout. Genesis 1, God brings order out of chaos. Genesis 3, humans bring chaos out of order. Genesis 4, now don't worry, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Genesis 4 through Revelation 22, the task is laid out for us. The reestablishment of order. That's why we gather. We gather to tell that story. We gather each week to read the story, to reflect on the story, to celebrate the story, and then to go out of this place and try to live into the story. The story of one named Jesus of Nazareth. The one who threatens to bring order out of our chaos. The one who threatens to bring meaning into our lives. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." That's it. That's it. Congratulations. You made it. You made it. Thanks be to God. Amen.